May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, good morning, and if I can add to Peter's welcome, it's good to see you all here today. And a popular element of TV news, newspaper and magazines is the good old-fashioned lost and found story. People of every nation love them. Whether it's a separated brother and sister searching for each other over decades and wonderfully finding each other, that happened last year or 2 years ago with someone in North and South Korea, which was thrilling. Maybe it's the missing toddler found safe and sound, or the lost dog discovered 200 Ks from its home. News corporations can't have enough of those kind of stories. I can remember Dave Bullimore, the yachtsman, being a big story in the late 1980s when he got lost in the South Atlantic. He capsized, he was sailing solo in the Vendée Globe round the world yacht race, and HMS Adelaide, the Australian fleet, was summarily dispatched to find him, and they did, and brought him back safely to Fremantle Harbour. The lost and found. In the grand scheme of things, ever since the fall, when Adam and Eve disregarded and disobeyed the will of their Creator God, humankind too has been lost and in need of finding. It's been estranged and separated from the God who made us all. During the ages since the fall, God has tried various ways in which to draw men and women back to himself. In the Old Testament, we find commandments, kings and rulers, prophets, whom God has used to draw back to himself the lost generations. But the final and vital element to his plan to find the lost and save them was when God sent his son Jesus into our world that very first Christmas 2,000 years ago. No wonder we celebrate Christmas. The Lord Jesus once said that he came to this earth to seek and save what was lost. The occasion on which he uttered those highly significant words was at the end of an extraordinary encounter recorded for us in Luke 19, which was read by Val just a moment ago. And it's our text for today. At this point, at Luke 19 in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is coming to the end of his 3 years of earthly ministry and is on his way to Jerusalem, the scene of his arrest, trial, and execution. By Luke 19, he has reached the city of Jericho, and so to the first of four headings, a man who seeks. Verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he couldn't see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Jericho is located in the Jordan Valley, about 30 km from Jerusalem, and in Roman times was the customs point for goods traveling on the important trade route from the east and into Palestine. As a result of this customs role, Jericho had great tax and customs potential, added to which it derived a great deal of local wealth from the local balsam groves. One of the residents for the city, who probably had had his eye on earning a few bucks in Jericho, was Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. And given the status of Jericho at the time, this was a significant and lucrative role, and it's small wonder that Zacchaeus was, according to verse 2, wealthy. He would have received a share of the tax and customs revenues, whether collected by himself or his subordinates. He would have passed on to the Roman authorities the monies they required and nothing more, and would have received a salary from the occupying Roman government as well. He was doing rather nicely. Rich, powerful, and well-connected. But that wasn't enough. It appears Zacchaeus was looking for something more in his life. No, not a new fleet of chariots or a spacious Roman villa. No, Luke tells us, verse 3, he wanted to see who Jesus was. We're not told why he wanted to see Jesus, whether or not it was just out of mere curiosity, aroused by all he'd heard about Jesus, the miracle worker from Nazareth. But it's more than likely that it had a great deal to do with Jesus' generous approach to people like himself, tax collectors. As many of you will know, by being in the pay of the Roman occupying force as a chief tax collector, Zacchaeus would have been regarded as something of a traitor in his community. This will inevitably have led to a degree of ostracism in Jericho, and the attitude of the people later in Luke 19 to Zacchaeus seems to confirm this. He may have been rich and powerful and have a degree of notoriety, but it would seem he was friendless and lonely and well known for all the wrong reasons, tax extortion being chief among them. He made himself rich on others' limited means. So imagine that Zacchaeus then hears the stories of Jesus inviting a tax collector, Levi, perhaps an old pal of his, to be among his close band of disciples. It's all there in Luke 5. And that Jesus is known as the friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Well, it's no wonder, is it, that Zacchaeus wants to see this Jesus for himself. But he's got a problem. Two problems. First, there's a big crowd. Second, he's short. But Zacchaeus is nothing if not resourceful and runs, yes, runs ahead of the crowd, verse 4, and climbs a sycamore fig tree, something rather like, I'm told, an oak tree with a short trunk and lots of low branches spread out, good to sit on. He climbs that tree. He's determined, isn't he? He doesn't seem to care about appearances. Imagine a senior businessman in Melbourne CBD, trying to get a good look at some passing dignitary or celebrity, whizzing up a lamppost to get a good look. People would think it's extraordinary, it's something kids do. But Zacchaeus isn't bothered. I think that reveals the measure of his sincere seeking of God. He's a man who seeks, and nothing's going to stop him from finding what he's looking for. Second, my second heading, the God who finds. The suggestion in verse 1 is that Jesus is passing through Jericho, as Luke puts it, on his way to Jerusalem, with little or no intention of staying there. But as with the lady who touches the cloak of Jesus to be healed, remember her? In Mark 2, it may have been the case that Jesus became very quickly aware of those genuinely seeking him. And Zacchaeus is such a person. And for him, plans could be altered. Well, I plan to go straight through Jericho, but I sense there's someone looking for me. Zacchaeus had chosen his roadside tree carefully, and it was a good choice. We read in verse 5, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. At this point, it's easy to resort to our Sunday school images of the story of Zacchaeus. The little chorus, Zacchaeus was a very little man. We all know it. Okay. We all drew pictures of the tree and Zacchaeus sitting in it, of his happy face, of the teacups and cakes at home for the tea time later. May I invite you to put those thoughts aside today? Yes, the event has its humorous element of tree climbing and so on. But this is a real encounter between a lost and lonely materialist and the all-gracious Son of God. There's a whole crowd of people, and Jesus stops for this one man, the one man they probably despise the most. Jesus addresses him and even knows his name. Perhaps he heard it shouted out, "Look at Zacchaeus up the tree!" Or maybe, as with Nathanael in John 1, Jesus knew things by his supernatural knowledge. It's a very short conversation that Jesus and Zacchaeus have, and significantly, Jesus does all the talking, when of course it was Zacchaeus who'd been doing all the looking. Or had he? It's a very strong, emphatic, and an urgent request. "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." It couldn't be more emphatic, could you? "It's necessary to stay" is the sense of the original wording. It must be done. And the reason it must be done and is urgent is because God wants to honor those who genuinely seek him. As Jeremiah 29 puts it, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." In the ancient world, to go to someone's house and eat from their table was to show a total acceptance of them. Jesus is accepting Zacchaeus. And that brings two responses. One of delight from Zacchaeus, verse 6, "He came down from the tree at once and welcomed Jesus gladly." He'd only wanted to see Jesus, but now he's received an acceptance he could only have dreamt of. The outsider has become the insider. The other response from the crowd is far from positive. Verse 7, "All the people saw this and began to mutter, 'He's going to be the guest of a sinner.'" Grumbling in crowds is nothing new. They grumbled 2,000 years ago, and there was grumbling at the MCG on Friday when umpiring or DRS decisions didn't go the way of particular groups of supporters that they wanted. "I will make no further public statements on cricket." Oh, what a shocker yesterday. Anyway, I digress. In Jericho, the grumbling was all about how a respected teacher and miracle worker could have had anything to do with an old sinner, a no-good who defrauded many in that community from their hard-earned cash. The response wouldn't be very different from today, would it? A local headline might read something like this: "A church full of do-gooders welcomes known and hated con man." Well, they muttered back in Luke 5 when Jesus went to Levi's house. They asked him, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Remember Jesus' response? "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus has been in active ministry for 3 years, and still the people have learned so little. They haven't listened, and they haven't learned. They continue to grumble. They don't like mercy. They make two mistakes. First, they don't believe a holy God could have anything to do with the likes of Zacchaeus. Second, they don't believe they could be regarded by God as sinners. Unfortunately, they're wrong on both counts. Romans 3:23 puts it like this: "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All of us, each one of us here today, needs God's forgiveness, his rescue, and acceptance. Some recognize that need and act accordingly, such as Zacchaeus. Others fail to recognize that need and, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, dismiss the offer of friendship and forgiveness from the only one who can help them, the Lord Jesus. I do trust there's nobody here today who would willingly keep Jesus at arm's length. If there is, may I encourage you to think again. If the Christmas story tells us anything about our need, then it tells us we all need a Savior. Third heading, a life transformed. Verse 8, a life transformed. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Commentators disagree about the actual setting for these words. Was Zacchaeus still at the foot of the tree or walking home or in his house? Traditionally, most have accepted the setting as Zacchaeus' house, and I'm going to do likewise, especially because Luke records Zacchaeus as standing up, perhaps from sitting down at the table for food. Whatever the setting, the significance of the words in these next few verses is in no way altered. Luke 19, 1-10 makes no reference to any specific faith which Zacchaeus showed or professed, but verse 8 points to a very real change of heart in this wealthy businessman. He immediately decides to give half of his possessions to the poor and says, "If I have cheated anybody out of anything," which when he looks at himself pretty easily, he says, "Well, I think I have, and I know I have, and I need to put that right." He does all these things. Zacchaeus voluntarily decides to do something truly radical with his finances. He goes far beyond what the Old Testament law prescribed. He's got a real desire to reimburse those he defrauded and to be generous in the manner in which he does it. In cases where money was owed, the Old Testament law, Leviticus 6:5, for example, required that you give back no more than the original amount plus a fifth on top as voluntary restitution. Zacchaeus goes way beyond that. He takes as his guide the penalty for rustlers in Exodus 22:1. I think he knew his Old Testament. Do you know what? That's the severest financial penalty in the Old Testament. He pays back four times what he owes. He wants to demonstrate both the genuineness and the extent of his change of heart. How different he is from the rich young ruler of Luke 18, just a chapter earlier, whose love for wealth stood between him and the King of Kings. It is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, but not impossible. The fourth and final heading, the mission fulfilled. Jesus now gives his verdict and all he's seen and heard from Zacchaeus and the extraordinary response that the former fraudster has made to Jesus' offer of friendship, forgiveness, and acceptance. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost." Today, Zacchaeus' acceptance by Jesus is of the moment. It's that day. Our Lord knows genuine repentance and faith when he sees it, and he's seen it in Zacchaeus. Just as later, he would see it in the penitent thief on the cross, to whom he would say, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." What a generous, gracious Savior our Lord is. And that's expressed still further in verse 9. "Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." Let's face it, Zacchaeus had had a checkered past. Some disapprove of the work he does. But in Luke 20, just following this, Jesus clearly endorses taxes should be paid. "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's." But certainly Zacchaeus up to this point hasn't been the finest example of a son of Abraham. But he is one, nevertheless. He has every right to know God. He is as much as a Jewish man, an inheritor of the promises made to Abraham back in Genesis, as any other Jew of his day. In fact, he is more truly a son of Abraham, because unlike so many of his contemporaries, Zacchaeus received with joy and faith the message from the lips of the Jewish Messiah himself. In Romans 4:11, Paul writes that for all Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, Abraham is the father of all who believe. And Zacchaeus, it would seem, believed. We here today, if we call ourselves disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, are the sons and daughters of Abraham, heirs of the promise, just like Zacchaeus was. And so to verse 10, and that great statement from the lips of Jesus himself, on why he left the glory of heaven to be born a child on this earth and reach out in adulthood to the people of Israel, and ultimately after the resurrection, to the whole world. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Zacchaeus, my friends, was lost. He was far from God, mired in sin, and needing rescue. He was the lost son, the lost coin, and the lost sheep of Luke 15, all rolled into one. But he and you and I and countless millions like us down the centuries are the reason Jesus came to this earth. He came to seek and to save what was lost. Zacchaeus was thrilled to be found, to be accepted, forgiven, and loved by his Creator. In closing, his story teaches us three things about God. First, that God is intentional, seeking out the lost. Do we model that ourselves, praying intentionally and with faith for those we know who live without God in their lives? We couldn't have a better challenge for 2014 than to give ourselves in prayer for people like that, friends and family. God is intentional. Second, God is full of surprises. Zacchaeus was the last person anyone would have thought would be looking for God. And the last person anyone would have thought would be God, would be wanting to find and bring home to himself. Let's be encouraged by that. Maybe you can think of people you think they would never be interested in God, and God perhaps wouldn't be much interested in them. Zacchaeus' story tells us something very different. The most unlikely people are looking for God. And then third, God honors the genuine seeker. That's so reassuring. Zacchaeus was really genuine about finding God, and God met him. He was up a tree without a hope, without a prayer, without a paddle. And Jesus welcomed him into the kingdom. God is full of surprises. Chris had been in prison. He'd done time. He'd blown up a truck in the army. Not a good thing to do, but he was bored, so he thought he'd blow a truck up. 2 years solitary for him. He got released. He was a dodgy character, and he got into bad things. His father's a big crime baron in North London. His brother was in prison when I first met Chris. The whole family were known throughout the area of Stratford for crime, for wheeler dealing, for problems. He rocks up in East Anglia. I'm a young student helping out full-time in the local evangelical church. Chris turns up. No one sort of spots him. He gets inside the door of the church, and then he realizes, I haven't paid for my pew. Whew, that was a close one. In the old days, you had to pay for a pew. He goes back, gets his money, comes the next Sunday. Turns up, the curate gets talking to him, invites him back for a cup of tea. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? They get talking. They meet up during the week. They meet up again. They meet up again. Chris becomes a Christian. Chris has got a very checkered past. He goes to see the vicar after about 2 months and says to him, and the vicar's a very decent man. He's not used to people like Chris necessarily. And Chris says to him, look, I've done a lot of things. Yes, you've been to prison for them. Yeah, but there's a lot more I haven't been to prison for. Is there? Yeah. I want to go to the police station and tell them what I've done. Well, you're forgiven, and you might not necessarily need to do that, says the vicar. I need to do it. So he goes, and he sort of knocks on the duty desk and says, look, my name's Chris. I won't give his surname. And I've done this, that, and the other. Basically, he'd done a lot of fraud when he was in the army in Germany on these false accounts and siphoned a lot of money out. And they thought he was sort of some sort of religious nut because he sort of said, look, I've become a Christian. I just want to tell you honestly. And here he was in this market town in East Anglia telling this duty officer all these things. And the guy thought, well, we better check it out. So they checked it out. And do you know what? It was all true. And they came back and said, this is all coming out on the computer. You'll get 10 years for this. Yeah, but at least I'll be free. No, mate. We're putting you behind bars. No, but at least I'll be free. When his court case came, some character references were given about the change in his life. And all the charges were true, but the judge said, I think you're a changed man. You've learned your lesson. You go free. One final story about Chris to end with. I did a mission with him in East Anglia at one of the sort of seaside towns for 10 days with a very good evangelist who led our team. And I was billeted with Chris. We shared a room. And that night, the night before we'd arrived, and it was very dark, and we'd found the church and had a bit of a prayer meeting, and then we'd gone to our billet. And in the morning, we picked up Dorothy, who was quite a lady in her sort of mid-70s, always wore a hat, I think, even in bed. And and we picked her up, and she said, thank you, Chris, for picking me up. And off we went. And we went through all these back roads to find the church for the early morning prayer meeting. And Dorothy said to Chris, my dear chap, how did you know all those shortcuts? Get away driving, darling. And that's a true story. God is full of surprises. He wants to seek and save the lost. Amen.